Acts 12, verses 1 through 24, these are God's words. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now, behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace, because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. So far, the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. We look to him now to bless also the preaching of it. Please be seated. The Bible's a good book to read slowly because sometimes when you slow down, you notice words that help you understand what the Holy Spirit is teaching us in particular parts of Scripture. The beginning of Acts 12 is no different. The editors, by inserting chapter divisions, sometimes are unhelpful to us. And here, the text of the Scripture tells us, ignore the chapter division because it begins now about that time. That is, this passage is connected in theme and in chronology and timing to that which we heard last week, as we saw the kind of people that the Lord produced in the church in Antioch. First, by sending those who preached the word, and in preaching the word, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And then by sending Barnabas, who encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. And then by way of Barnabas, sending them also the Apostle Paul, who is still being called Saul, and we'll find out, Lord willing, next week's passage, what the trigger is for starting to call him Paul. But he sent the Apostle Paul, who taught them for a year, this intensive teaching and preaching through which they came to be conformed to Christ and were called Christians. And as Christ prefers us to himself in the way that Philippians 2 tells us and sets him before us as an example for what Christians are to become like, so also did the Christians in Antioch prefer the Jews to themselves. And so we are coming out of what kind of redeemer Christ is and the sort of people that he makes to what kind of people the unconverted Jews are and what kind of king they have. And there is this running contrast between King Jesus and his people and King Herod and his people in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 24. The people that Jesus is making are set apart by contrast to Herod and the people whom he rules, sort of like how when the jeweler wanted me to pay as much as he was asking for the diamond that I was going to buy my now wife, he set it on black velvet so that the diamond would appear all the more spectacular by contrast. Well, in this case, Herod and the unconverted Jews function, well, and Tyre and Sidon and Blastus and everyone but Christ and his church serve as the black velvet, against the background of which we see the brilliant glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and the people whom he is making, the people whom he has redeemed and is conforming to his image. And so we see we see Christ's glory in this contrast, at least in three areas. First, his goodness. Second, his power. And third, his justice. First, his goodness. Second, his power. And third, his justice. And so if the first thing we're going to see, children, is Jesus Christ, King Jesus's goodness, and Herod as the contrast, What do you think we're going to see about Herod? Are we going to see King Jesus' goodness? The opposite of that is King Herod's badness, right? His wickedness. If we're going to see how Jesus is making a people who are good like he is, or becoming good like he is, then what are we going to see about the unconverted Jews? We're going to see how bad they are, and how bad any of us are, you even, apart from Jesus Christ, that he has to be all of your goodness before the face of God, so that God will approve of you, and then that he has to be the one who produces any goodness inside of you. And so the first thing we see is the goodness of King Jesus and the people that he transforms versus the wickedness of King Herod and the wicked people that he is trying to please. So now about that time when there were Christians in Antioch saving up their food and sending it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul to the Christians who were Jewish Christians in Judea and Jerusalem. About that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. He was persecuting them. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, when the Apostle Paul later describes himself as the chief of sinners, what is the sin upon which he thinks this about himself? Was it not that he was a persecutor and murderer of the church? And so as the Holy Spirit gives us that in other scripture, and we see Herod stretching out his hand to persecute the church and kill James, the brother of John, with the sword, we are supposed to be, and I hope you are, horrified both that he would persecute the church and that he would murder James. How evil is this king? Verse 2. Well, apparently, about as evil as his people, because he saw that it pleased the Jews. Do you see how very different Christians are? They're not sinless by any stretch of the imagination. You can't read the New Testament and think that this is a purified, holy, problemless, sinless people. But do you see the great contrast that the Lord draws for us as we move from what he formed out of the character of Christ by the preaching of the word of Christ on the lips of the called servants of Christ in the church of Christ? He produced in them a new and growing image of the goodness of King Jesus. And now immediately we have that set against not just evil Herod, but evil Herod realizing, oh, these people actually like this kind of evil. Let's give them more of it. So he proceeded to seize Peter also. Now, don't think that evil people will instantly appear as evil to you as they are. Because Herod was acting like a religious man. It was during the days of unleavened bread. We shouldn't have any more messy executions until we're done with our worship time. We'll have our sacrifice that shows forth the atonement that God makes for sin. After all, we're all sinners. We're not perfect. We're just forgiven. And we'll praise God for the history of his work in our people when he delivered us out from Egypt. And we'll have our pious time, and then we'll resume the executions. But in order to do that, you have to stow the prisoner somewhere so that he'll still be there to execute when the days of unleavened bread are over. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. And so you have here not Jews and Christians, but two sets of Jews in this passage. You have those who are unconverted and pleased at the persecution of the church and the murder of apostles. And you have converted ones. And what do converted ones look like in verse 5?
Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. You see, the difference is not between Jews and Gentiles, is it? It's between converted Gentiles in Antioch and in Jerusalem and unconverted Gentiles who wouldn't care less about Jews and certainly wouldn't send them food if they knew they were going to have a famine too, and unconverted Jews in Jerusalem who are happy to see converted Jews executed, believing Jews executed. But you see the difference that the Lord makes in his people. Constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Now, we know that the Lord wants us especially to see not just the evilness of Herod, but also the evilness of the Jews over against the sort of people that Christ is making because of the conclusion to which he brings Peter in verse 11. He underlines that which was already evident earlier in the chapter. But Peter comes to himself in verse 11. He says, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." My dear brothers and sisters, whenever the world is not out to execute you, one of two, and probably both things, are happening. One is God is restraining in his grace the intensity or the intensiveness of their sin. They are sinners in everything they do. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. They do not know God, and they do not love God from the heart. And whatever they do externally in their good actions does not come out of love for others from their hearts either. But although the extent of their sin goes to every intention of the thoughts of their hearts continually, as Genesis 6 reminds us, and the Lord says the same about Noah when he is getting off the boat in Genesis 8. He says the intentions of their hearts are sinful from their youth, about Noah and his family when they're getting off the boat in Genesis 8. Although the extensiveness of their sin is complete, the intensity is not. God restrains the level of expression of the wickedness, even of the one whom he is never going to redeem. That's a merciful act, that he keeps them from acting as wickedly as they are. And so one of two things is happening if the world is not out to murder you. One, God is restraining them. Maybe he's even convincing them that having Christians around is a pretty good thing, because they submit to authority and they love their neighbor and they work hard. They're good for the economy. They're not self-indulgent. And so there's much more production than consumption. If you were a pragmatist just studying the history of Christianity, as some have been converted by doing, they discover how good these Christian people are for nations and economies. They start to study it, and they, in studying it, they study their book or go hear their preaching, and lo and behold, their Creator addresses them from his word and gives them life, they believe. A man who had an experience like that, some of you might know. He's an Indian man. I think his name is Mangalwadi. He's written a book called The Book That Made Your World, to describe how Christianity is responsible for the good that we have. The other thing that might be happening is they might just not know that you're Christian. Frankly, we might not be Christian enough or public enough in our Christianity to offend them. But the Christianity is offensive. The unregenerate hate Christ. They will not see him in his beauty at the judgment and say, "Oh, we love you now. If only we had known what a God and King and Redeemer you are."
No, they will blaspheme him and curse him and receive the enmity in themselves that is their due and the enmity from him forever. The first thing we see is the goodness of King Jesus and the people that he is producing set over against the wickedness of King Herod and the unregenerate people whom he rules. In the second place, we see the difference in power. King Herod looks like he's pretty powerful. After all, he has at his beck and call, he has squads of soldiers. And so these little groups of four, when he gets four of these groups of four and he assigns 16 men to guard Peter the fisherman, who last time we know of that he swung the sword, did it so poorly that he cut a guy's ear off. It was not the death blow. 16 men to assign Peter, but Herod seems powerful. And yet Peter, although he's a little slow on the uptake, part of the reason for his slowness is because the Lord has given him such peace and such faith that he's sleeping like a baby. But Herod has soldiers and Herod has prisons and he has the authority to command execution. He seems like he's in control. Now, it is, generally speaking, in this world, the experience of believers that either the wicked are in control or that good men, when they come into control, often become wicked. But Herod's not actually in control, is he, kids? Do you read? When we were reading and we got to the end of the passage, or even we got to the iron gates that were swinging open, probably way before that, you picked up Herod's not in control. He has soldiers, and he has prisons, and he has the authority to command executions, but he's not in control. The power that anyone has is loaned to them by God, sustained for them by God. And when wicked men use their power to do wicked things, the good God is using his power to do good things. Like, for instance, in verse 2, Herod killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Well, that's what King Herod did. You know what King Jesus did? King Jesus delivered James, the brother of John, from the kingdom of Herod. What happened to James in the moment that he was executed? Was he ever persecuted again? Was he ever threatened again? What he probably cared about more, did he ever sin again? Do you think that's exactly right? He didn't. Do you think that he felt that he had come out the loser the moment his soul departed from his body? Do you not see the utter powerlessness of the rulers of this age? Jesus doesn't deliver one apostle from Herod in this passage. He delivers two. And James is the one who got the better one. And so when you see the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, the powers of this world, in their wickedness, exercising that power, don't look at it like Herod, who thinks that he has control. And don't look at it like Herod, who thinks that James got the bad end of the sword. Much worse to be made a murderer than to be a Christian for whom all of the murder of your heart has been not just forgiven, but now eradicated. Jesus is the King
of infinite power, and infinite goodness, and all the wickedness that the little k kings of this world do only accomplishes the goodness that capital K King Jesus is doing.
Jesus saves his servants. He saves James and Peter. Herod doesn't just persecute the church. He tyrannizes everyone. Tyre and Sidon, I don't know if things have already started going badly with the crops, or they have a great deal of money. They are situated on the coast, and the way the shipping lanes worked on the Mediterranean, they still could pay whatever the price got to when the famine came. But the grain has to be permitted to go to Tyre and Sidon. And so they know that they have to grovel a little bit with King Herod later in the passage. See, Herod's an equal opportunity oppressor. Whoever it pleases him, feels good to him to tyrannize, to oppress or persecute, he'll do it. Even his four squadrons of soldiers, the 16 guys that he's assigned to guard Peter, what happens to them by the time we're done, children? Were you listening? Did you read? Did you listen while I read? They all get killed. For what? For doing their job. For being there. Herod examines them. There isn't one of them who has a clue what happened. And Herod's conclusion is they're all in cahoots to let the fishermen that all the people want killed anyway go. And he executes the 16. He's not just a tyrant over the church, is he? He's a tyrant over everyone. And so Herod is the tyrant over his servants who kills them upon suspicion of fault. And you say, oh, well, that was Herod. Well, the problem is all merely human kings are like that. They're needy. They're not all powerful. Yes, they take what authority they have and they wield it however they can, but they're always insecure. And even if they're not insecure, they're trying to increase their authority, increase their control. That's what Samuel told Israel when they lost their minds and said, give us a king to save us and fight all our wars for us like the other nations have. Who was Israel's king before they asked for one, children? The Lord was their king. In fact, when Samuel is upset because Israel's lost their minds, remember God told them, don't be upset, Samuel. They haven't rejected you. You weren't their king. They've rejected me. I'm their king. And you're going to give them what they've asked for. And you're going to tell them what he's going to do. He's not going to fight your wars for you. The kings say, all right, all the other tens of thousands of you, you guys stand over there and watch. I got this. Well, there's one king who does that, isn't there? The Lord does that. Sometimes he sends you out in service of him, and he fights through you. And sometimes he says, you know those 185,000 Assyrians out there? You guys just keep having your prayer meeting. And tomorrow, all you will get to do is look at what I do to the enemy. But he gave them the kind of king who, because he doesn't have all power and because he doesn't have all resources, to take your sons to fight your wars. And he'll take sons and daughters to be your servants. And he'll tax you to finance his administration. And that's the good ones. And as we've been reading in 1 and 2 Kings, we found out that a lot of them aren't good ones. And we've been saying what we need is a king as good as Jehoshaphat, but more good, and certainly not as stupid and powerless as Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, as good as his father Asa, and even better, Because Asa had left the perverted persons in the land, but Jehoshaphat got rid of them. I hope you pay attention while we're reading, and that either if you do the Hopewell at Home and family worship, if you don't do that, then take your booklet home with you and read it and do it on your own so that you can pay good attention with the heart when we read. Because when we're reading about Jehoshaphat, and he's as good and even more godly than Asa was, but he's stupid and he's weak. He's a sucker for Ahab, and later he's going to be a sucker for Ahaziah, and he's going to marry his son off to a daughter of Ahab. He's going to be in cahoots with Ahab. And the other thing is, as good as he was, he didn't have enough control to stop the people from offering on the high places. The high places weren't taken away because the people did that. The implication is the king couldn't do anything about it. And so you go through and you find out the king that we need is Jesus. Not one like David, one greater than David. One godlier than David, one more powerful than David. One who can not just overrule his people's evil, but atone for and get rid of his people's evil. And it's King Jesus. So you see the whole scope from 1 Samuel to Acts 12, and you've got King Herod, who isn't a real king, and we all know that because Rome is the real king, but they allow him to be called king because, well, if your name is Herod, apparently that feels good. But you go from 1 Samuel to Acts 12, and you realize the people asked to have another king, and when God gave them Saul, he was putting them on the path to saying, no! I am the only king. God is the only good king that we could ever have. And so the Son of God becomes the Son of David. You remember that in the beginning of Romans 1? Son of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God according to Son of God with power according to the Spirit by the resurrection from the dead. And here's King Jesus, the resurrected, ascended, enthroned one. Herod tyrannizes everyone. Jesus saves his servants, both James and Peter. You see, he always operates in the same love and the same power. He's operating that way for you. He operates that way for you when you have a situation that is miserable and frightening and threatening, and you're delivered from it. And he operates that way for you when you're in a situation that is frightening and threatening. And he takes away the misery of it by making you able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you, which doesn't mean throwing the last second touchdown, however many times you've heard that verse quoted after a football game. It means that even when you are abased, and even when you are persecuted, and even when you lack, you are still able to rejoice in the Lord and be content in the circumstance. But he doesn't leave you in the circumstance, does he? Because he brings you out. The same love and the same power are operating for you when you don't get healed from the cancer. And the pain gets worse and the breathing gets harder until you breathe your last and the pain is no more. And your soul departs and God makes out of that cancer-ridden body a resurrected body in the last day that is glorious like Christ's resurrected body. Jesus the King is all powerful and all good to all of his servants, all of the time. Whatever it was that was the hardest thing for you this past week, whatever it is that will be the hardest thing for you in this next week, King Jesus is infinitely powerful and infinitely good. And it's definitely not based on how impressive his people are, although we've already noted that that faith is something that the Lord has given, and the effect of that faith is something that the Lord has given. Yes, the people are praying for him, and praise God for that, but when their prayer gets answered, they don't believe that it has. And people say, oh, if you pray with enough faith, the Lord will answer it. Well, what about the people at John Mark's mom's house with Rhoda the servant girl? Did they believe enough? Was their faith so strong that Jesus brought Peter out of the prison? Is that how it works? It's not how it works. See, the strength of faith is not how well you believe, but the power and the goodness of in whom you believe. The strength is in God, not in the faith. That just turns faith into a work. And those who shame believers because their faith is supposedly small, and that's why they're not healed, and that's why they're not doing better, whether it's physically or even spiritually, they point believers to themselves. No, this is an account of King Jesus' power and King Jesus' goodness, and the goodness that he's producing in his people is derivative. It glorifies him, but it is not the story of the passage. How about Peter? Now, God gave Peter at least enough faith to hope and believe that he was about to go where James had gone. Peter and the sons of Zebedee and Peter's brother Andrew, they had been together for a long time before John, Jesus' cousin. Before they were called to be disciples, they were fishermen buddies and so forth. And Peter understood where James had gone, and he was getting ready to go to the same place. He was about to be executed the next day. What would you be doing if you were about to be executed the next day? How would you sleep? Would you sleep like a baby? Well, maybe if you mean, you know, a little creature who has its days and nights confused and can detect when you need sleep the most, because no matter how much they need it, they choose that to be one of the 4 hours that they're awake today. Now, they sleep like a four-year-old who has gone hiking and swimming and eaten themselves utterly full of processed meat product, hot dogs, or whatever much better real food you guys eat, and ice cream, and they've had that sugar high on the end of all of it, and they've come crashing down. And the shooting off of cannons couldn't possibly wake them up. That's how Peter was sleeping. Peter was sleeping like the 4th of July 4-year-old. The angel appears. An angel of the Lord stood by him. By the way, spoiler, it's probably an appearance of the Lord himself. His angel has a parallel his angel with reference to Jesus has a parallel in the his angel with reference to Peter. We know that when the Old Testament says angel of the Lord, it's almost always and maybe even always Jesus. The angel of the Lord is one who receives worship. He says things like, take off your shoes, where you're standing is holy ground. Joshua worships him. He doesn't say, no, you better not do that to me. You know, angels, lowercase a, that's what they say if you worship them. Jesus received worship, he's God. The angel of Yahweh received worship, he's God. The appearance of Jesus, the angel of the Lord stood by him and a light shone in prison. So you have an appearance of the angel of the Lord. It's a theophany, or probably a Christophany, if you want to use that now, because the Lord has already become flesh, and he's now appearing according to his divine nature, but in a earthly manifestation. He stands by him, and the light of heavenly glory from the angel of the Lord is shining in the prison. What's Peter doing? He is snoring up a storm. He is a tired old fisherman, and he's a tireder, older apostle, and that's been the harder work. And he's about to go to glory, and all his problems are behind him. He is snoring up. The angel has to hit him after the heavenly light shines. Now, the other guys, they're being kept asleep intentionally, right, by the Lord, so that they will not participate in this. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." Don't do that with your four-year-old, but you know, gentle shake of the shoulder or whatever it is that you do. So first he has to wake him up, and his chains fell off his hands. And Peter is still like a four-year-old in his tired stupor. The angel says, "Okay, put on put your shirt and pants on, and put on your shoes." And so he did. And he said to him, "Okay, now put on your garment and put on your coat. Let's go outside. Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. And here's another data point for this being a Christophany, which opened to them of its own accord. You see, the Lord doesn't even need molecules. He doesn't need a creation. He's complete in himself, apart from anything that he made. But the Lord doesn't need us to move molecules like we mentioned earlier in the class. If he wants the molecules to move, they just move. The gate opens by itself. And they went out, they went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. This isn't about how hard they prayed in the prayer meeting. Sure, when the Lord saves people, he makes them a praying people. When the Lord sanctifies people, he makes them a praying people. This is about the infinite power and perfect goodness of King Jesus. And so when your faith is small, and when your sanctification is small, and when those things seem smaller to you even than at other times, you still have the same powerful King, the same good King. And what he is doing in your life is making demonstration of himself and his goodness. And that's why when you come and you ask for forgiveness and you rejoice in having been forgiven, you respond with love that wants to serve him more and wants to obey him more. So that whatever is produced in you, if it's gathering like they gathered at John Mark's mom's house, if it's coming to your senses and saying, "It is Jesus. The Lord brought me out of prison." Make sure to tell James, the brother of Jesus, the other James. Make sure to tell James and the others. And you don't even stop to celebrate with them your deliverance. You run off to minister somewhere else. So that what the Lord produces in me will bring him honor, not just as the one who has delivered me from the circumstance, but the one who is making me what I will be, perfectly conformed to his image forever. That's what motivates the believer to show forth the perfect power, the infinite power and the perfect goodness of Jesus. Well, Jesus is a good king, and Jesus is a powerful king over against Herod's impotence, powerlessness. And Jesus is a righteous king. He is full of wrath against his enemies because it's right for him to be full of wrath. He doesn't compromise like Herod does. Herod, of course, he didn't get one apostolic execution that everyone would be happy about. He got to have himself 16 soldier executions. But, the people aren't going to like that as much, but it's all in a day's work for King Herod. verse 19, he goes immediately from executing 16 of what we suppose were probably some of his best men. But you need a scapegoat, so they've been scapegoated. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there, which to us just sounds like a geographical comment. But the reason he goes to Caesarea is because Caesarea is on the coast of the Mediterranean, a little further north, and with the spot on the coast of the Mediterranean and a little further north, he's going on holiday. He's going on vacation. He has a second palace there. And so, you know, washes his hands of executing the 16 soldiers. Didn't get Peter. That's okay. Let's go to the beach. That's what's happening in verse 19. Now he goes to the beach, and Tyre and Sidon, which we already said are port cities, he's a lot closer to them. So they come south. They have their opportunity. Now, Herod, we're hoping, is in a good mood because he's on vacation, and Tyre and Sidon, you know, choose the location and the timing, and they even, I think the implication is by bribe of some sort, they come to him with one accord in verse 20, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, you know, so they grease his palms a little bit, they bribe him, and he's whispering in the king's ear, "Oh, the people of Tyre and Sidon are coming, sire. I know you've been really angry with them, sire, but I hear that they adore you. You know, they probably want to hear you talk." There are some people, the way to their heart is through their stomach, and there are other people, the way to their heart is through your ears. They just enjoy being heard. And if you want to make them feel good about you, start a conversation that you know you won't have to be the one to finish. And that's how it was with Herod. And so they come and they ask for peace because their country is supplied with food by the king's countries. And so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, he's really enjoying being the king, right? He's on his vacation. He's got either a throne there or a mobile throne. He probably had both of those things. On a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to him. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Which, by the way, is one of the true conclusions that people came to when they heard Jesus. He doesn't speak like mere men, does he? He opened the word as the author of the word. Even when you hear the word proclaimed truly, and you have that response to the word, you'd better not think that the word is what it is because of how much I studied, or because I'm being faithful to it, or because I'm called, or because I'm helped by the Spirit. All of those things are true, and the last ones are the most important. But when the word rings true for you as the word of God, it's because Jesus is speaking from heaven, remember? Hebrews chapter 12. He's using a man on earth. But as the apostle said to the Thessalonians, when we preached faithfully, Christ addressed you and you knew what it was. Not the words of men, but the word of God. Herod, however, didn't believe that about Jesus. He was too willing to believe it about himself. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a man." Then immediately, an angel of the Lord, we don't know which, there's not that much indication here one way or the other, an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. Now, that's out of the ordinary chronological order, isn't it? You usually die, and then the worms eat you. Unless the Lord returns in your lifetime, your body will be worm poo before it is converted resurrected to be like the Lord Jesus's glorious body. I wrestled with whether or not we should open up how graphic this is. The maggots start eating him visibly before he exhales his last. The word used for died is not the ordinary word for die. It's the word from which we get expire, which doesn't mean that the FDA said it's not safe to eat anymore. It's talking about the last breath coming out. It's exhaled. And so the picture is of Herod on his royal throne, in his royal robes, receiving their praise as a god and not a man. And the maggots, the angel strikes him. And the maggots start coming out of his eyeballs and his ears and his nose and his mouth and start eating him, his flesh. And then those who are close enough can hear the last as his last breath comes out. It's really quite graphic, isn't it? You see, there are two things being declared here. One, dust you are and to dust you shall return. You are not God. You're a creature. But there's also a display of the wrath of God. Because Jesus tells us that the wicked will be resurrected unto judgment, and their bodies will not be conformed to the glorious body of the Lord Jesus. But they will be able to endure physical pain forever. And Jesus describes the pain, and most people say figuratively, but who are we to decide that it's figuratively? As the worm not dying and the flame not being quenched. Internal, being eaten alive forever in a way that the most hard-hit cancer patient cannot imagine. And external, being burned alive forever. And that will be the lesser of the judgments, because that's merely the physical description. It might be figurative. But if it is figurative, the reason is to give us a figure, to give us an illustration, to try to communicate what it will be like to be someone who did not love and adore the glory of God. Remember when we were in Romans 1 recently in the midweek meeting, and we had the wrath of God as revealed against all the unrighteousness and ungodliness of men. And what was that unrighteousness and ungodliness of men? That the ever blessed, ever infinitely glorious God made you for himself. And you refused to believe in him. And you refused to act like his creature. And every indication of his glory that was upon you, you push down on it. You suppress the truth and unrighteousness because you would not glorify God as God. But you're not God. You're just a man. And Herod is the poster boy for you. Because hell is eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus and his glory, like we read and heard recently in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Herod is willing to compromise himself to get what he feels like he wants or needs from the citizens of Tyre and Sidon. God does not compromise himself. He is just and holy and full of wrath. No, he doesn't compromise himself. He gives himself. An eternity of what was just described to you, body and soul, for a multitude of those whom he was redeeming. That's what Jesus endured in himself on the cross. That's what was finished when he said, "It is finished." He didn't compromise his justice or his holiness or his righteousness, even a particle. He's not like earthly kings. He satisfied it. What this means for us is, first of all, we need that atonement. Because you and I cannot do any atoning for ourselves, and you and I cannot add anything to that. You will never make up for the smallest thing you have ever done against the Lord. Only Christ can atone. Only Christ has atoned. And it means we should hate sin. We shouldn't compromise with it. We shouldn't normalize it. The fact that it remains doesn't mean it's okay. The fact that it remains in all of us doesn't make it more okay just because it's in all of us. That should make us have sympathy for and great tolerance for one another, but not our sins. But it also means God will avenge you. Christ will avenge you. He's a perfectly just and perfectly righteous king, and the kings of this earth do not give justice. They do not avenge. Jesus does. It also means you should not avenge yourself. There are those who are authorities in their spheres, and they are servants of Christ as avengers upon evil, and they are to do so against the crimes that are committed under their authority. But we are not to avenge ourselves. We are to make room for the vengeance of God. Why hasn't Jesus fulfilled his vengeance yet? It's in verse 24. Because he's still redeeming. There are vessels of mercy prepared for mercy, and he endures patiently the vessels prepared for destruction, even though he's willing to show his wrath. That's what Romans 9 says. Why? Because he's still growing his word, and he's still multiplying his word, and he's still giving people the opportunity to hear. And so long as you're alive, you have the opportunity to hear. But the word of God grew and multiplied. King Herod couldn't stop it. Turn to this king of this goodness and power and vengeance and atonement and grace. Turn to him. Trust in him. He is always doing good. You don't have power in you. You don't have goodness in you. But he has it all in him. And leave vengeance in the divinely capable hands that have holes in them, because he took it on himself in the place of all who would believe in him. That's the kind of king Jesus is. It's the only kind of king that will ever ultimately do. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we feel like we Lord, we thank you for what you have given us to read and to hear and to think upon. We thank you for the ministry of your Spirit to us. We pray that it might continue. We know that whatever progress we make in seeing your power and seeing your goodness, that we've just barely begun to scratch the surface, that these are things that we can learn and grow in and will do forever and never exhaust the subject. So infinite are you, and so finite are we.
But we pray, Lord, that for your glory in our lives, in the days and weeks to come, and the rest of our life in this world, that your Spirit would write on our hearts the truth of the character of King Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that if there are those who are still subject to his wrath among us, that you would bring them to faith. Have mercy, O God. Show forth your kingly glory that way. For we ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.